Well, we're in Luke. That's no surprise. But what might surprise you is we're coming to the end of chapter 2. These are long chapters. These first two chapters of Luke are, by biblical standards, long chapters. It doesn't seem like the number of months we've been in the book, we have much to show for it if you're counting by chapters. If you're counting by verses, we've really come a long way, 130 verses almost. The point is, we are coming through to the end of the second chapter of Luke in a scene that I think you will find really fascinating, very fascinating scene here that Luke includes in this gospel to teach us something about Christ. That's what we've seen, right? We have seen in this chapter 2 alone, we have seen in terms of his humanity, he was born a baby in those opening verses of chapter 2. He came just like any baby would come into the world. We saw in verses 20 and following, we saw 21 and following rather, he's named and he's circumcised. That's typical of a Jewish child, a Jewish male. He's named Jesus, which he had been said he would be named. That was very typical, 8 days. He's 8 days old there. We've moved from him being a infant in a manger to 8 days old, and then we come in the next scene 40 days later when his mother brings him back to the temple. We saw that, and makes this presentation of him to God, and she carries out a sacrifice with two turtle doves because they're too poor to afford a lamb. We saw that, and then we see these people in the temple area, Simeon and Anna. They get all excited, the Messiah, the Messiah, the Messiah. We have people affirming who he is. Affirming who he is, and he's 40 days old, 6 weeks old. And then today we come to another scene where he's 12 years old. And we get to chapter 3, he'll be 30 years old. But we get glimpses here, folks. I want to give you some glimpses into the humanity of Christ. We've seen a lot about his deity. That's been proclaimed, that's been affirmed, and that's important. But his humanity is something that I think Luke wants us to see in these closing verses of chapter 2. And that's so important. It's so important that we understand that about Christ, that he was a man. Before I jump into that, I want to just back up a minute. Look at verse 39. I don't want to skip over this verse because this might cause you some concern, verse 39. When they had, because we're doing a chronology here, and Luke is particular about chronology and order and all of those things. Verse 39 says, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, comma, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. All right, you've seen the manger scenes, haven't you? You've been to the Christmas plays. Who are those guys that ride in on the camels? The wise men. And when the wise men come, where are they living? In Bethlehem. This says they're going back to Nazareth. Now, I realize there's possibly all kinds of ways you could reconcile that, but let me propose a way that I think reconciles that the best, because you have a scene. Just flip over to Matthew chapter 2 for a moment. In verse 1, you see the Magi entering the city of Bethlehem, and they go looking for their kingmakers. They come looking for this one who they see in the star. You know the story, how that goes. They're looking for the king of the Jews. They pose that question to the man who thought he was the king of the Jews, which was a mistake. You talk about somebody being threatened. Herod was certainly threatened when they walk up to him and make that and ask that question. But he gets all the religious leaders together and say, oh, well, this one we're talking about was born actually about 5 miles away in Bethlehem. And so they go to Bethlehem. These Magi go to Bethlehem. And what's interesting is in verse 11, it says they come into a house. See that house? Not a manger. They come to a house. And it's in that house that they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell to the ground, verse 11 says, and they worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Quite a bit of cash. A lot. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country. And then verse 13 tells us another scene that happens before they go back to Nazareth while still living in Bethlehem. Verse 13 says, now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Remember that? The flight to Egypt? Because Herod wants to destroy this child. And Joseph does that. He takes the child and his mother and they flee to Egypt. And they remain there until the death of Herod. Some people want to say that could have been a few months. It could have been a couple of years until Herod died. Verse 16 says, and when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children. I know how to get rid of this king of the Jews that's been born. I will just kill all the male children, the babies that have been born. Notice, 2 years old and under. See that? He determined that by what had been told him by the Magi. So, he thinks this Messiah should be about 2 years old at this point and or under, but I'm going to kill all those under 2 years old, and there were, that way I'll get rid of him. And that was, by the way, prophesied, as we see in verse 15 that this and verse 18, that these events were prophesied. So that's occurring while they're still in Bethlehem. And then verse 19, when Herod dies, an angel of the Lord appears in a dream to Joseph and says, get up and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. Go back to Israel now. Herod has died. Joseph gets up and takes his mother and comes into the land of Israel. And they decide, I don't want to live in Judea. I don't want to live in Bethlehem anymore. This other guy, Archelaus is reigning there. And so after being warned by God in a dream, verse 22 says, he left the regions of Galilee. He left for the regions of Galilee. Move out of Judea, go north to Galilee. Let's go to our hometown, Nazareth. You follow that? So in other words, I would take all of Matthew 2, 1 through 23, what you see right there, and I would insert it after the comma in verse 39 of Luke chapter 2. You following me? Because it says at the end of 123, they went to Nazareth because he would be called Nazarene. You following that? You have a comma there in verse 39. Insert Matthew 2, 1 through 23 there. And then they return to Galilee. Just that's called harmonizing the Gospels. I think that's one suggestion that seems to make sense to me on how best to see that seeming contradiction. You see, the event of the wise men and the Magi really fits Matthew's gospel because in Matthew's gospel, he is specifically portraying Christ or presenting Christ as the King of the Jews. And what better affirmation than to have these Magi, these kingmakers, come to town and affirm and bow down to this King of the Jews. You follow me? That really fits Matthew's argument well, Matthew's theme well. For Luke, it's just a summary statement here. He leaves that out. All the gospel writers don't write everything. They write some things similar, but they don't write everything that other gospel writers write. But that's where I would insert that scene from Matthew chapter 2. Matthew makes no mention of the shepherds, where Luke does. And so you put all of these together to harmonize harmonize these Gospels. Another thought I would have as we start to look at this passage is when you come to verses 40 and following, I want you to notice two verses right off the bat here. And these verses serve as bookends to the scene in the middle. 41 through 51, you had the scene at the temple, and Jesus stayed there, is talking to the, he's 12 years old, and he's talking to the religious leaders and the theologians and all of that in the temple. But bookending that event, you have verse 40 and you have verse 52. And they basically say about the same thing. Notice verse 40. The child, this is Luke 2. The child continued to grow and become strong. This is after he'd been in Nazareth. Now they've been living in Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Similar verse in verse 52. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. See that? Two verses that speak to the humanity of Christ and implications of the deity of Christ as well. But my point is this. Infancy to 12 years old is described in verse 40. He went back to Nazareth, and this is what happened, verse 40. Verse 52 is 12 to age 30. This is what happened in age 12 to 30. Because we know something about age 12 there, but from then on to the time of his ministry, which begins at age 30, he kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. So you have bookends that are around this scene in Luke 2, 41 through 51. The key verse in 41 through 51 is verse 49. When Jesus says this, and by the way, these are Jesus' first spoken words that are recorded in Scripture. Not the first words he ever said, certainly not, but the first words recorded in Scripture, and the only words recorded prior to his earthly ministry at age 30. I would say this, if this is the only scene we have of Christ post 2 years old, and prior to 30 years old, I would say it must be a pretty important scene for God to include in the Scripture, wouldn't you? It must be something here God wants you and I to grasp and understand. If he would take one scene, Jesus at 12 years old in the temple, speaking the words he speaks here, these must be pretty important words for us to hear. For Jesus to let this be the only thing we have of his childhood, of his growing up, other than these two summary statements, verse 40 and verse 52. But this is an important verse. This is a key verse. It's the crux of the passage, I think. Verse 49, he said to them, speaking to his parents, why is it that you are looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? So many prior to this, the shepherds and Simeon and Zacharias and his parents and Anna have all affirmed who he is. Now Jesus, in these words, is showing age 12, I have an awareness of who I am. You follow me? There's a self-awareness in Christ, and I'm not saying this is the first time, but it is a point that's being made here that he knows who he is. He has grown up in this Jewish home, and he has come to Jerusalem and for this festival, and he is in the temple, and these are words he expresses to his parents. Luke has been teaching us that he is God in human flesh, Emmanuel, but he is also man. He has two natures, fully human and fully God. They don't mix. They don't cancel each other out. They don't do any of that. I can't explain that mystery, but that is how Jesus is presented in Scripture. And you see the process of his humanity. He goes from a baby to a child to when he's going to turn age 13, right here at 12 to 13, he's going to become a son of the covenant, or mitzvah, nowadays they call it, to adulthood, to a man. You see the process of human growth in that. But he's God. And Luke wants you to see both of those. He sandwiches that statement with statements of humanity. Those verses speak of human development. But this verse in between is deity. He knows who he is. Very important for us to grasp and understand. Look at verse 40. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And I told you that's a summary from verse 39 of his time in Nazareth. Up until this time, when you see the scene in of 12 years old, he has developed, implies that his parents have been feeding him. He's been eating. You learn that. You feed your child. What does your child do? Your child grows. That's humanity. He grows. He's growing. Hey, deity doesn't grow, but humanity does. There was a time when he was weaker than he is right now. That's not an attribute of deity. He was at one point weaker, but he's strong now, but implying that he was weaker at some point. He's increasing. He's becoming. God doesn't become. Increasing in wisdom. There was a time when he knows less than he knows right now in his humanity. See, all terms of humanity, process, progress, advancing, that's humanity. He was immature before he became mature. That's humanity, isn't it? So a little uncomfortable with this at times, I know, because it's easy to think of God in a manger and God walking around doing ministry, but this process in between, humanity? How does that look? How does that look? Holy Spirit is protecting him, I guarantee you, protecting him from sinning, because he has to be sinless. But he's also a normal 12-year-old boy. He is also a normal 10-year-old. He's also been a normal whatever age he is, with the age-appropriate things of that age, yet without sin. And he came into the world to fully embrace humanity, the whole learning curve of humanity. Think about that. I don't want to be a heretic or anything, but don't you have to sometimes make mistakes to learn not to do that again? And that's not sin. That's just growing up. Do you think he ever stubbed his toe? He'd keep his sandals on. Don't walk around barefooted. Touch that fire, you'll get burned. I don't want to, you know, certainly, I just want us to grasp his humanity, because he understands your weaknesses, my friends. He understands, this is so important. If for it to be a real atonement, it must be a human. Was he ever naive about something? I think so. I think his mother set him in her lap and taught him the colors. Green, grass is green. Blue, sky is blue. I don't know that he knew he created all this stuff. I just know he was learning things. His mother would teach him things. Be sure you memorize Leviticus chapter 2 today. That's the assignment they gave you. Make sure you memorize that. And I'm sure he did a great job, but I'm just saying he had to do those things. See, here's what Philippians says. Philippians chapter 2 says, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself doesn't mean he stopped being God. It means that he laid aside attributes of his deity, the exercising of certain attributes of his deity, such as, get this, omniscience and omnipotence. And he's an all-knowing God. He laid that aside so he could increase in wisdom, so he could grow and advance like a normal human being does. Granted, he is not hindered by sin like you and I are. We learn slow. Why? Because we're the noetic effect of sin. Sin has affected everything about us, and we're slow learners. He doesn't have that hindrance like we do, no doubt. But no doubt he was growing in these things. He humbled himself. He was made in the likeness of men, and the appearance of a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. See, there was a heresy that came to the church early on, Docetism. And basically, it was the heresy that said, and their purpose was they wanted to preserve the deity of Christ. They were so concerned about that. And that's admirable to want to preserve that. But what they said was that the body he inhabited was not a real human body. It was a phantom body, not real. Because matter is evil and spirit is good, and God in spirit would never to embrace a human body that is evil because it's matter. And so to preserve that deity of Christ, they would deny the humanity of Christ, and that was a heresy. You see, the Gospel of John, big on the deity of Christ. That book is all about the deity of Christ. Jesus is God is all over. It starts out that way. But at the very end, when they run the spear through the side of Jesus, he wants you to see, hey, what comes out is what would come out of a human body. That was God in a human body. And then numerous times, he ate, he slept, he drank, he felt pain, he bled. If he had to get somewhere, he actually had to walk there. It's humanity. See, the doctrine of the incarnation is the second person of the Trinity becoming or enfleshed. That's the word. That's what the word means, enfleshed. He got a nervous system. He got the biological composition of a human being. Had the genetic contributions of Mary in his life, DNA, all those things. And to be our substitute and to identify with our weakness, to know what it's like to be a child, to be a teenager, to be a single person, to be a young adult, to all the way up into his 30s. He was a real first century Jewish kid. He didn't walk around with a halo around his head. And it wasn't a phantom body. I don't think he was able to dunk every basketball shot, slam dunk every shot. I don't think he could do that. I don't think he won every 100-yard dash, but he learned. There were some things he could do. He learned carpentry. Did he ever cut a piece of wood wrong? Golly, I think so. It's not a sin. At least I hope not, or we're all doomed. But that's not a sin. He got a cold. He had a stomach virus. We talked about that a while back. All the things that human. And see, here people get weird. People get weird when it comes to these growing up years of Christ. When we don't have much there, so people decide, well, we'll come up with something. The apocryphal writings, the word means hidden, and they thought, wow, we've got some hidden writings about Jesus. But really, they became known as spurious or false writings because they're just a bunch of legends that came about. One particular apocryphal book, the Gospel of Thomas, attempted to fill in the gaps about the boyhood of Jesus, saying that young Jesus was fashioning little sparrows out of mud on the Sabbath day. This would have been considered laboring or working on the Sabbath and was forbidden. Some other children ran on to tell on Jesus. Just as Joseph arrived to punish Jesus for profaning the Sabbath, Jesus breathed on the dirt and the sparrows, causing them to fly away. Therefore, there was no evidence that he even violated. He's so clever. On another occasion, recorded in the Gospel of Thomas, a boy from the village threw a rock at Jesus and hit him on the shoulder. Jesus turned around and cursed him, which caused the boy to immediately fall down dead. In a similar episode, some neighborhood boys were mistreating Jesus as he was playing in the rain one day. Jesus was making little puddles of water that he miraculously made pure and drinkable. Muddy water, pure and drinkable. One boy came over and stomped all over the little puddles, causing water to drain away. Jesus told the boy that he would not live to see the next day, and of course, the boy fell down dead. I could read you swaddling clothes stories that people have come up with. They threw him in the fire, and wow, all kinds of incredible things happen. Or Jesus healed, a man gets turned into a mule, and Jesus comes and sits on the mule and turns him back into a man. It just gets weird. These are people with closed Bibles and empty minds writing these kinds of things. Listen, when I read these things, I think, well, I had bullies in my neighborhood. I wish I could have done that to them. But that's my sinful nature talking. He had none. And this pictures Jesus as a sinner, vengeful. One occasion, little boy Jesus got so upset with the stepfather Joseph, he pinched Joseph's ears until they hurt. And Jesus said to him, "This is what you deserve." Oh, yeah, all right, yeah. He was helping. Here's a carpentry story. When he was about 8 years old, he was helping Joseph cut wood for a bed frame. Joseph cut one of the boards too short, which was a costly mistake for the poor carpenter. However, 8-year-old Jesus told Joseph to pull one end of the board while he pulled the other, and miraculously, hey, perfect fit. See, they describe a Jesus that's not like the Bible. Apocryphal writings. And that's what's left to the imagination. And so yes, why God doesn't give us much, because he knows what our sinful imaginations do with just what he gave us. So let's look at this passage beginning in verse 41. This is the scene. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. This is a normal thing for Jews to do, okay? Three main feasts were held. You had the Feast of Passover, Feast of Pentecost, which was 50 days later, and the Feast of Tabernacles, three major feasts in Israel. The Passover was probably the biggest, probably the most important. As the dispersion took place, as Jews were scattered everywhere, it became more difficult to get to Jerusalem for all three of these, and so most of the people would come to the one at Passover. Held on the 15th of Nisan, March, April on our calendar. It coincides with what we celebrate in Easter. As you recall, Christ is the Passover lamb, Good Friday. But it was in memory of the Exodus, the 10th plague of the Exodus, when the death angel passes over the Hebrew homes because they have blood on the doorposts, kills all the firstborn of the Egyptians. Anyway, they go to this feast every year. His parents, both of them go. Jewish law said only men had to go, but women could go, and you see the devoutness of Mary, both his parents going. Verse 44, which tells us they traveled in a caravan. The word in the Greek is it was a company of people. This was a great way to travel. I mean, it was safer. You were safe from robbers, but it was also a great fellowship. It was a time you could sing and get excited about what we're going to see when we get to Jerusalem and do. And it was about a 4-day trip, 80 miles, but 4 days to make it because you had to come down and go around Samaria and down to Jerusalem because you didn't go through the Samaritan land. But they would be walking. And it went like this, one Jewish scholar says. You would have the children in the front. You would have the women sort of in the middle and the men at the rear. They tended to walk the fastest, so to keep them from getting too far ahead, you put them at the back. And you put the children in the front, they'll set the pace and nobody will pass them, that kind of thing. And we're not sure that the whole family came. Jesus is the oldest. And we're not even sure if this is, if this is his first time, Jesus' first time coming with his family to do this. But what they would see when they got there would be quite amazing. It would be just all kinds of people there. All 24 orders of the priests would be there, butchering animals. Be a bloody scene. 250,000 lambs, one writer says, during Passover would be slaughtered. Blood everywhere, a lot of noise, a lot of activity in Jerusalem. And as I told you, 1 Corinthians says, 20 years later, he will be our Passover lamb. Isn't that interesting? This scene, Jesus being taken to Jerusalem to the Passover, and in about 18 years or 20 years, he's going to be the Passover lamb. Look at verse 42. When he became 12, they went up according to the custom of the feast. So he's 12 years old now. Like I said, he may have been before, but this is an important year. You know why? Because he's going to be 13 next year. 13. 13 is when a Jewish male would become an adult. They didn't call it bar mitzvah then, but it means son of the law. That's what it means. And that's what would happen. A lot of these men, young men and women got married 14, 15 years old. But he becomes a son of the law. He, at that point, would be obligated to the law, responsible to the law. Passover, you bring your children the law, they say, to Passover, because Passover puts you in touch with your guilt and puts you in touch with your need for redemption through the shedding of blood. Bringing Jesus to that. Verse 43, and as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it. The full number of days means they didn't just stay. I don't know if I said this earlier, but you have Passover was one day, and then you had 7 days, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread was added on to that. So you could stay 8 full days. Some people would stay just one day, but they stayed the whole 8 days. So they made this 4-day journey down. They stay 8 days, and now they're headed back. They're returning. The plot thickens. The plot is thickening. As they're heading back on this 80-mile journey, Jesus stays behind. See that word, boy Jesus? Some of you are saying, oh, I understand why I stayed behind. Boy, Jesus. Boys sometimes get lost. Boy, Jesus, emphasizing his humanity. Boy, Jesus. I think he's thinking what parents think. He's probably with his father. You know, he's getting older now. He wants to walk back there with the men, Mary's thinking. Joseph is thinking, he's up there with his mother. You know, he needs to be with her. She's watching out for him, or he's with the other kids up front in the caravan. That'd be a normal thing to think. There's about 200 people in this caravan going back. It says the boy stayed behind. Now, I think, no one knows this for sure, but I think the indication seems to be he knows people are leaving, but he stays behind. I think he's captivated by everything he has seen. I think as he is coming to this point in his life, he's starting to, this increasing in wisdom thing is really starting to connect. I think he's starting to realize this awareness of who he is. And I think his adult thinking is starting to kick in. And I think that I'm going to stay. I think he did this. I think he knew what was going on. I don't think it's like some people in our church and other churches I've been into have big families and they go home and have to come back and get their kid they left. I don't think it's like that. It doesn't mean they're bad parents. That just happens. You know, you get busy, you think everybody's in the car and they all pile in and somebody's not there. When you get home, you go back and get them, or we're calling them and saying, hey, somebody got left, or, you know, that happens. That's not bad parenting. That's just parenting. So did Jesus disobey his parents? Hold on to that question. Verse 44, but they supposed him to be in the caravan, and so they start searching frantically through this caravan. Any parent would. This is any parent's nightmare, right? Any parent's nightmare. Can't find your child. Not where they're supposed to be. I don't think they're bad parents, I'm sure they are thinking, we have lost the Messiah. That has to come in there somewhere. Verse 45, when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. So get this picture. They have traveled a day's journey. They look for him. They probably wait till the next day to go back down to Jerusalem or back up to Jerusalem to look for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. This is an incredible scene, as you can imagine. So it says 3 days. I don't think they got to Jerusalem and searched around for 3 days. I think it's one day out, searching around, 1 day back, and 1 day searching. I think that's it. I don't think it's 3 days. Could be wrong, but that's a thought. 3 days, they found him in the temple. Not what they expected. He's not sitting in a corner crying, saying, where's my mommy? He's not doing that. He's not playing with kids, other kids that are 12 years old. He's not doing that. He's sitting, notice the word, midst of the teachers. Not on the edge watching. He is in the middle of the teachers. The PhDs of Judaism, the scholars, the doctors of theology. He is sitting there, and this being Passover, many of those great minds have come to Jerusalem, and he's right there in their midst, in the middle of it, listening to them and asking questions. You know, he would never get an opportunity like this in Nazareth, I guarantee you. That was just a no-place town in a nowhere part of the country, and nobody ever came there. But this was an opportunity. And he's there with these scholars. I'm sure he's asking them questions about, so tell me, what do you think about the coming of the Messiah? Or questions about the sacrificial system, or questions about the law. Dialoguing, that's the idea of the word, dialoguing. Asking questions. Growing in his ability to, he has been growing in his ability to understand and make connections, increasing in wisdom, the scriptures, all of the things that have gone into the last 12 years that we saw in verse 40, increasing in wisdom. I think we're talking about a mind that has come to a point of understanding who I am. I'm not saying he didn't get glimpses before. I'm not saying his parents might not have had these conversations with him before. I'm just saying in terms of an adult mind. 12 years old cues you into that. Increasing in wisdom cues you into that. The fact that this is the only thing that's mentioned possibly cues you into that. Foretaste of what is to come. Soon Jesus is going to be, at 30. When he's 30 years old, he is going to be asking them questions. And answering those questions for him. But right now, there's just a humility about him as he's sitting, listening. And they were, verse 47, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And they were, wow, amazed, wonder, wow. And this is the kind of response Jesus just creates. You're going to see this a lot in Luke as he's put so many things together. Verse 48, when they saw him, they were astonished, talking about his parents. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us this way? Why, behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. It's not like, I can imagine the scene a little bit. Joseph is probably trying to tell Mary, okay, I'm sure there's an explanation, honey. Don't get too excited. Especially in front of all these people. Mary is probably giving this story to Luke, by the way, because she seems perturbed. But I think she has a mother would be. What mother wouldn't be? Mary says, "Why have you treated us this way?" And when you see the word behold, you know strong words are coming after that. We have been anxious. We have been worried. We've been looking for you. Distress. This kind of behavior is so inconsistent with you. We've not seen this. What is this? It's just a normal rebuke from a mother who is frantically looking for a son, right? That's what I don't see anything unusual about that. You can't say he was sinning, though, against her, because that would, he might as well just stop the whole plan right now. You can't say he's sinning. I would say it's appropriate. Now, this is just me talking here. I don't have a whole lot to back this up with, but I would say in terms of our humanity, in terms of a 12-year-old boy, don't your 12-year-olds sometimes do things that cause stress to their parents and they don't mean to cause stress to their parents? Sure. Possible there, but I think she is trying to put blame on him. She is trying to put guilt on him by what she says. But there can be no sin here, or he can't be a sacrifice for our sin. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews says. He was holy and blameless, set apart from sinners. He committed no sin, 1 Peter says. And in him there is no sin, 1 John says. So we can't say he's sinning. It would be a violation of what the Scripture says. And he gives this explanation. And these are only recorded words of Jesus until he begins his ministry at age 30. And in these words, he indicates, like I said before, that he is aware of who he is. He said to them, "Why is it that you're looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? I am Son of Man, but I'm Son of God. You should have come here first," could be the implication, looking everywhere, "but I was here because God is my Father. Joseph is not my father. My house is not the house in Nazareth. This is my house, my Father's house. You raised me. You know what I am. You know what I'm about. God is my Father, and I belong in this house." The word is italicized probably in your Bible. It could be business, about his business, about his purposes. The place that's associated with my Father, this place. See, I think Jesus is very aware of his unique relationship to God. And he makes this statement, Luke records it, makes this statement of his deity, makes his statement of this relationship he has for God and this mission that God has brought him for into the world for. It's a great setup, folks, for chapter 3, recording this event. Understand the term Son of God just for a minute. Son of God. When you see that, I don't think we always understand what it means. When we say son of the law, for example, bar mitzvah, son of the law, we're saying that this child is going to be equal to adults in terms of his relationship to God. It's equal to an adult in terms of his obligations to the law and to God. That's what it means. When you say, it has nothing to do with source in the Jewish mind. Son of God, like they call Jesus son of hell. That doesn't mean he came from hell. That just associates, he's equal to everything that hell stands for. That's what the term means. When they called Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement, it doesn't mean encouragement is the source that brought him about. It's talking about, no, he is the associated with encouraging things. He's equal to encouraging things. Son of God, he is equal to God. That's why they got mad at him, right? In John 5:18, he calls God my Father because he is equal to God. He understands that. There's an awareness of that. God is my Father, and that implies mission. Son of God is his essential deity. Verse 50, but they didn't understand. They did not understand the statement which he had made to them. They knew who he was. They had all the things from Luke 2. They just did not understand how all of this was going to flesh out. And do you remember when Simeon said, "He will pierce your heart"? She's starting to feel it. This is my son, but not my son. This is my son, but there's something bigger going on here. Remember when Jesus and his brothers all came and they wanted to get inside to see him, and they said they're all out there, and Jesus makes the statement, your mother and your brothers are outside waiting, and Jesus says, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God. His brothers didn't even believe in him at that point. He starts to see that the piercing was not just the cross, it was things in between that, and in terms of these kinds of statements, that my relationship with God is more important than my relationship with my family. My relationship with God and God's people is more important than the relationship with my family. God, the gospel divides families. And so verse 51 says, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. So she took that one in her heart. I'll try to think about this, she says. Ponder this. So his imperfect parents, who don't understand everything that's just happened, don't understand the scene, notice what Jesus does. He goes home and he is in subjection to them. Okay, this is a great statement for everybody who is under authority right here. What is the reason you don't respect the authority that's above you a lot of times? It's because you don't think they're as smart as you are, right? Jesus is subjection to these people who don't even understand who he is or what he's doing. Teenagers don't want to respect their parents or submit to their parents because they think, I have a better grasp on reality than my parents do. So I'm not going to submit to them. I don't want to submit to them. I don't want to obey them. Employers, employees, I mean, that's all that kind of thing. Well, here you have Jesus in his humanity. Jesus, our example of how humanity should conduct itself, is in subjection to his parents' authority. It's a great statement. Parents, you need to get your children to some application. Got 3 minutes left. Might as well fill it with some application. Parents, get your children to submit to you. Get your parents. Did I say that right? Parents, get your children to submit to you. That's so important. Listen to this verse. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. You let your children have their own way, they will bring shame to you. Make them submit to you. This is God's will for you, parents. This is God's will for you, children. Ephesians 6, honor your mother and your father. You got an example here. You need a command, you got one. Ephesians 6, you need an example, you got one. Luke 2, 51. And his parents knew a lot less than he did. And he still lived in subjection to him. He's 12. He will carry on for a long time like this. See, if he had broke the fifth commandment, he couldn't go to the cross for us. He would be no sacrifice. He would be a useless sacrifice for us if he broke the fifth commandment to obey your parents. The humanity of Christ matters. It matters. It matters. He could be a sympathetic high priest for us. He could be in human flesh. He could keep the law perfectly, something I could never do. I need someone that could do it perfectly to be my substitute. Jesus came in human flesh and kept it all perfectly. He did it all perfectly. And verse 52 says, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. From 18 to 30, he comes on the scene at the baptism we're going to see in Luke chapter 3 in a few weeks. Wow. Aren't you glad he came? Aren't you glad he knows what it's like to be a man, to be a woman, and to live in human flesh, and to be God, to be the God-man? Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. God, we just pray that you will help us love you more, adore you more, understand you more. Oh God, may we be captivated with you, just as Jesus was captivated with you. May we call you Father and mean the same as he meant, that we want to do your will because you're our Father. Oh Lord God, thank you for this time. Be with us tonight as we gather to pray. Be present with us, oh God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.